So it's September 15th. We're at lesson number 81, lesson 81 in our study from Matthew. We're in chapter 10 still. We're looking at a passage of Scripture where Christ has called the 12. He names the apostles. We did a little profile on all of them, spent a whole class on Judas. And then he sends them out on this, as we described and as the Scripture describes, a short-term mission, a very specific mission he sent them on to go out and preach, as he said, and as I just prayed, to the lost sheep of Israel. This first mission was for the 12 to go out and to spread the word, just as God had proclaimed, consistent with His word throughout, all the way back to the Old Testament. You know, He's come to His people. He's given them the law. They are God's chosen people. And we reflected briefly on how it's God who makes all of this happen. It's not because His chosen people are just so grateful that they are God's chosen people and that their lives are just so miraculously changed. Now, we can see throughout history, were it not for God doing what He said He would do, that none of this would happen. None of it would. But God is faithful. He's faithful. So we talked about that, and the first few verses that we looked at in chapter 10 here, beginning, I believe it was with verse 5, as I shared with you last week, I like the outline in the MacArthur commentary here because he lists 8 different points of ministry, practical aspects of ministry that come out of these passages. And we went through the first 4. So today is like part 2 of what I've put together for you here, mostly from that information. But it takes us up to point number 5 here. And it talks about that the apostles go out on Christ's commission here. They go out with a very confident faith. Now, it's interesting because it's Christ that has imparted this to them. It's not just because all of a sudden they come together and realize all that they've seen, all the miracles, all that has happened. And they say, oh man, yeah, we just take all of that experience that we've had walking with Christ here and we'll put that forward. No, the indication is here that it's Christ who makes that happen. Do you follow what I'm saying? He's empowered them. He strengthened them. Obviously, they didn't have power to raise the dead and heal the sick and do all these things. He's done that. But even more specifically, the confidence that they need. I mean, can you imagine what it was like in their world? Number one, to pull away from Him, okay? To go into these areas. That's why we said that most likely from a practical standpoint, this is why their mission was restricted in part to the house of Israel at this point. How impacting would that have been to throw them to the Gentiles, to throw their witness and their ministry as young as it is out there for the, you know, pagan society to jump on, and that's what's going to happen. I mean, just think about all that Paul experienced, for instance. All of a sudden, dumped on these newbies, okay? And you think, well, didn't they walk with Him? I mean, didn't they see? Didn't they experience it? And remember, they didn't get it, particularly after, you have a good example with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus in the Scriptures recorded there in Luke says, they did not understand. They did not get the message of that. There's so much that they didn't get until after the resurrection, until after Pentecost. All that happened, happened because God the Father said, this is what's going to happen. I will make this happen. And I like to look at that because we see evidence of that throughout. Were it dependent upon mine and your perfections, mine and your, even our obedience, none of it would happen. So thank God that He is sovereign, that He's the one who causes these things to come together. When it comes to His ministry, the ministry of faith here, the ministry of the gospel, and in particular here to Israel, we see His hand. Now, He gives some specific instructions here. Now, the instructions are obviously for this group, but we know later, like even when the 70, or as it says, the 72. You know, I think they've gone back and, again, if you look at your Bible, if you go on and look, just say at the New American Standard, and you punch it in, it's going to say, like the notes there are going to say 72 went out, okay? And as I've gone back and looked at that, it's because of the most credible documents, the oldest documents that they look at, that it was, as some say, 72 people who went out later. Luke's the only one who records that. Look at chapter 9 and 10 in Luke. But at any rate, I mean, it doesn't matter. I mention it here because he gives pretty much the same instructions to those people who went out, not just to the lost sheep of Israel, but to all the places that Jesus would be going. He sends those people out. And so, again, you have that. You have these guidelines. So he gives the same guidelines. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 10 here, he says, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts." These are instructions that he's giving to the apostles prior to them going out. And we see right up front that certainly at this time in their life and on this particular episode, this particular ministry, they are to be totally focused upon their faith, their trust in Him for strength, for provision. What a challenge this is for them. Now, once again, it's Christ who's empowered them. It's Christ who's given them the authority, you know, the wherewithal to minister and to do what they're going to do. They're not to, as he says, amass a great deal of money prior to the mission. Now, I give you these specifics because, as I understand, as you look at the specific words that are used here in the original language, they tell the tale. They're saying, you know, you're not to hoard up, like prior to going, all of this money and this reserve so that while you're out here on this mission, you know, if things don't go well, that you won't be destitute. That's considered, in this case, a lack of faith. It's considered, and you want to say, well, aren't we supposed to count the cost and all that kind of a thing? Well, we're looking at ministry here. We're looking here at specific ministry for a specific time. How important was it for the disciples to know and to understand that when they go out, they leave the presence, if you will, the physical presence of Christ, that they are totally dependent upon Him? And I can't tell you the times that I personally have experienced that when I get ahead, if you will, of God, as we like to say, or when I begin to think that I bring something to the table, you know, that's going to be effective for teaching or whatever, that I'm very swiftly now reminded that that's not the way that works. It's not the way it works at all. It's a yielding. It's a submission, a desire for the Word of God, a commitment to do what God has asked you to do, and a trust for Him to provide. That in no way allows for the minister to simply do nothing. It's one person once said, you know, you just let go and let God. No, we have preparations to make. Now, this is not just specific to elders or somebody teaching a class. No, you have your ministry. You have your preparations to make in the Word in order to be able to effectively minister to people. I'd suggest to you that you would do best at that. We would do best at that by first getting on our knees and getting on our face before God and asking God to cleanse us, to open up our heart and mind, to help us see and to hear His Word, to be able to apply His Word, to be able to speak His Word strongly, rightly, timely, all those things that we've looked at in the past. And those things will come. But Christ is no doubt setting up requirements here for them to pull away from the world, a basic requirement for following God, is it not, in our life, to pull away from the world and to trust Him and Him alone. He says plainly, no gold, no silver, no copper. These were the three metals of the day that were used for coinage, obviously copper being the cheapest. He says, don't worry about any of that. God is going to provide, and he's going to provide through his people, or through those in particularly who are sensitive, receptive to the Word of God. So he gives that to them. And then it follows in verse 10, he says, don't take a bag or a bag for your journey. And this is the word, this was a common word, para. It's a bag. It often refers to like just like a leather wallet or a leather pouch. And when I say wallet, not like a little one in my pocket here, but a bigger item, and something that was most often used to carry food. Because, you know, in that day, if you were traveling, you got to remember, I mean, they had inns, you know, they had, you know, a place where you could go and stay and get a meal, but there were not many of them at all. You just couldn't hardly find one. If you did, it was very expensive to do that. So they would, that's the way they would travel. Don't do that for your journey, he says, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. A principle that we see that Christ establishes here through his word, the worker is worthy of his support. So that's what's happening here. Now, what he's saying here, he's saying don't take an extra one, okay? Because if you look at Mark and you look at Luke, and Mark in particular, he says you can take these things. But if you look at the words specifically, he's talking about taking an extra one. He don't expect them to go out without sandals on their feet. I mean, he didn't expect them to go out without their cloak. And he certainly wouldn't expect, nobody would go on a journey without taking a stave or a staff. Why not? How would they use that? Oh, yeah, wild animals, robbers, or just something practical, to a beam to hold your cloak over you so you can get out of the sun or whatever. Now, what he's talking about, most likely, if you look at the word, he's talking about taking an extra one. So all this attitude about, well, I got to save up a whole lot of money before I can do this. Oh, and I might as well go ahead and get two of everything so that while I'm out here, I'm going to be, you know, nothing's going to, I can focus on the, no, he doesn't say that. He says, you're to go. And you walk, and you take what you got, take what you normally would have on, and you go out and minister, and you trust God to provide. This is what he's teaching them here. As I've already alluded to, the worker is worthy of his support. And this is a principle that we see here. The worker, the minister, is to go forth somewhat as a minimalist, I guess you could say. Now, that's not, you know, and today, you know, we look at that. This is talking about attitude, because later on you'll find information in Scripture, we'll share some of it in a moment, that tells us how we're supposed to provide for those who teach and preach among us, and to make sure that they have what they need and then some, okay, so that they may give their time, that they may give their efforts to the teaching, the preaching of the Word, to the ministry, to the church, and so forth. We find that. And that's certainly a part of God's principle. Right now, right here, this mission, they need to have enough faith, if you will, to leave His presence, which they haven't had to do, to leave His presence and to go out. You know, faith has to be tested, does it not? We don't like that, do we? We don't like, oftentimes, going into that area that, you know, I hadn't been here before. I don't really feel up to this. I got a lot of work to do to be effective in this. I already think I'm pretty much going to be met with some opposition in this effort, this ministry, if you will, that God has placed on my heart, however it works. And again, this is true for all of us. All of us as ministers of God's Word. But you know what? He's promised that He will not forsake. Look, you get a different, how shall I put it? There's a different experience of hearing, if you will, of understanding the Word and will of God as a result of our obedience. If we never go out, if we're never tested, if we're never put to the test, it's not going to grow. You're not going to experience that. Your level of faith is not going to grow. That relationship with Christ as our provider is not going to grow. It too is based upon experience. So are we willing to do that in our own personal ministry, if you will? What God is doing in our heart and life right now. 1 Corinthians 9:9 relates, it says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." It's a principle. It was back there, and he's talking about, when Paul said that to the church at Corinth, he's talking about sustaining those who minister. He goes back and he quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4 here. So that principle is already there. It's already there. 1 Timothy 5, 7-18 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.'" Paul goes back and he quotes that very verse from Deuteronomy 25 there. And he also quotes, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." He also quotes that, which we read from Luke 10, verse 7. So these principles are established. 1 Corinthians 9:14, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And of course, this is later on as ministry expands, as men go out, empowered by the Spirit, empowered by the Word of God to teach and to preach in this New Testament age. But it's still consistent with what God has provided. Leviticus 19:13 and Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, for instance, both require payment of a day laborer. This is just something that's related. Payment of a day laborer on the day of the work. And I threw that in here just to remind you that God is concerned about these things. Okay? He gives specific instruction about these things. And read those. I employ that when I hire a guy to come and to change out a window for me or a door for me or do whatever my wife can't do. then I pay him that day. Glad to do it. Yeah. Okay. She's real handy. I'm sure y'all have heard the stories. Okay. Well, God is interested in these things and He gives specific instructions. But regarding ministry, it stands to reason if we trust the Lord, and when we have the experience of trusting Him for His provision, then we experience the joy, we experience the assurance of knowing that relationally with Him, we've gone the distance there, and He has provided for us. We've trusted Him, and we know by experience, whereas before we maybe just knew because we believed the Word and we read it in His Word, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But now we know by experience. We know relationally that He will do what He said He would do, that He will provide for us. And there's just no way around that. So we look to that. That should be our desire, our experience. So we look at that. Also, we look at another thing that they've learned here, or that we see from these passages of Scripture, and that's that they were to have a settled commitment. And this is interesting. He says in verse 11 in chapter 10, he says, "And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city." Now, the context of the commitment here that he's talking about, it's not a reference to commitment to the Word or any of that, but rather it's a reference to being committed to the work. That's the language here. That's what the Word is saying here, being committed to the work. And even more specific than that, he's talking about the work in a specific area or field of service. In other words, once it's identified, once you're there, once you're locked in, then you need to set up shop. That's where you need to be. It says that you're not to be deterred. You're not to be drawn away from that. You're to focus on that ministry. That's what he's talking about. And I thought, really, you get all of that out of that? But when you read, if you go to and the commentaries and you read how they've interpreted the original language here, it's clear because the words are specific. It's about being focused, being undeterred on this mission here. Okay? Because you're assured that God has put you there. God has equipped you there. Don't get in there and start looking at everything that ain't right here, ain't right there. No. If you're on God's work, you're going to do it His way. You're going to do it with His provisions. He will provide for you. And they would have understood this as Christ was giving this to them. He says that you're to go in and you are to inquire, as he says, who is worthy here. Now, for the most part, it refers to the spiritual and moral character of your host. But it doesn't, the wordage doesn't focus as much on them as it does the impact of their witness. In other words, they're not to be, you can't set up shop somewhere where your host, in this case, is someone that the community that you're serving, you know, doesn't have any confidence in. In other words, they're not receptive to the word is what it comes down to. But it's more than that. It's that they don't live a life that's conducive with the Word of God. Okay? They don't. You wouldn't go there and set up a basis of ministry. It's pretty clear in the Word. You know, we don't have anything that I know of. I thought the same thing. We don't have anything particularly other than the fact that there's obviously a period when they go in where they have to inquire. And remember, they're just going to Israel. They're going to that community. So I think we can rightly conclude there would be associations there. There would be people perhaps, or even leaders that they knew of and so forth. So that's where they were to go. But a good question. Good question. In other words, but the bottom line is it's not to be somewhere that would hinder the gospel. Okay? Wouldn't do that. Stay at the house, he says, until you leave that city. Now, this is interesting because there was so much that came out of this. In other words, they're to find this place. They're to find a place that's efficient and suitable. They're not to even have a mindset of, ooh, what is the best place? Okay? What is the nicest place? Okay? Where can I, as it says in one translation, fare sumptuously? You ever know what I'm talking about? Where's the food the best? Okay? That's not what they're about. None of that. Which one's closest to the ministry? Okay? Which one puts me in contact with people that I want to be seen with? None of that is important. None of it whatsoever. In fact, the mere thought of that represents a departure from one's focus upon the work. Because what you're going to have time to do is eat and sleep, okay, and study and teach and preach. That's what you're going to do. It's like residency, I guess, so to speak. But he speaks plainly. He speaks specifically to the attitude. What you set your heart on, right? What you set your mind upon is reflective of what's in your heart, right? Over the years, I've seen so many bad examples of this. I remember as a guy in my former church, I had real concerns with this guy because, be honest with you, he lived a separate life. He lived a secret life, and I was beginning to understand that. And we had a traveling evangelist, you know, the type there, preaching and teaching and going on. But this guy that I was concerned after hearing this guy preach for 2 or 3 days, you know, how they used to do the 1 week revival and all that kind of thing. He told me that this guy, the preacher, came up to him, was talking to him about how much money he made last year. That he had made over $200,000, him and his wife, going and preaching and doing their thing. And about 50% of it was entertainment. I'll just be honest with you, because I sat through every session. And that's what it was. But I remember, I couldn't help but think, because I was trying to minister to this guy in the church, and I remember the impact that had on him. I really did. It's amazing. I tell you what, when we're wrongly motivated in our life, And particularly in ministry, when we're wrongly motivated. I picture somewhere, as Scripture would say, that day of accountability, that day of judgment, when our heart, because it wasn't settled upon the right things, yielded a lot of difficulty in the lives of those that we were ministered to. Did I make that plain? It's just hard to find the words. Bottom line is, we'll give an account of that. It is a serious, serious business. We like to think, yeah, it's serious for elders, it's serious for preachers and evangelists, it's serious for those who have a title, who work in the church. It's serious for every believer who will be in that same group of giving an account of every idle word spoken. Every word. What we do, we must do for the Lord. We must do because our impetus is our faith, our relationship with Christ. We realize that we have been given a task. We have been given a ministry, wherever you are, and we will give an account of that ministry. We will. And when we keep that clearly in mind, then we position ourselves to hear His Word clearly and to be as effective as possible in our life and in our ministry. He tells them, don't be focused on the mundane things. Don't be focused on the things of this world. None of that is important. God will provide, and He will. So the minister's focus is to be upon the work of the ministry, not creature comforts. He doesn't look for better accommodations, nor would he take an offer, it even says. If somebody comes up and you're doing fine, your ministry's going, somebody comes up and they offer you something that looks better for all those reasons, okay? Hey, better food, all these other kind of, he says, nope, don't do that. Number one, you'll probably run the risk of offending the family who's already reached out to you and is willing to support, in this case, to support you in your ministry there. Such as it's a testimony, an effective testimony to those to whom you are ministering. Paul alludes to this in part. You know, he talks about in one part where he says, look, we've been working with our own hands here. We didn't come in this case, in that New Testament period there. He says, we didn't come in and take from you, though we could. You know, those principles are established, but we've gone beyond that, and we're not putting a burden on you. You know, we're doing what we can here because that's what was required. I don't know. We don't know how that was a stumbling block to those people. Paul could have stood up there and said, look, hey, you guys got to pony up here because, you know, supposed to take care of me. You know, he didn't say any of that. Maybe they were just too poor. Maybe it was a political upheaval, whatever. But Paul, because his heart was right, he wanted to minister to those folks. He said, I'm not going to take anything from you. How hard must it have been for him to work and to prepare, to teach and to do all those things and to suffer all that he suffered? You might say, well, it would have been better if they would have taken care of him, if he would have let them do that and given him more time, if nothing else, to rest. But that's not the way it was. Because being tuned in to God and what was needed at that particular time, he said, me and my group, we're not going to do that. We're not going to put a burden on you. 1 Timothy 6:10, listen, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And for the love of money, as you know, is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some very practical teaching here from Paul that we read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is what he has for us. That's 7 through 10, actually, that I read to you. And Paul said he'd learned to be content in whatever experiences or whatever circumstances he found himself in. He knew how to get along, right? Humble means, I'm talking about working and living as a minister. He said, I've learned to live in prosperity. There was some prosperity. God met his needs. But what he knew is that he could trust Christ in all things. This is what these apostles had to learn. There's no way to learn that apart from going out, being in the ministry, having to find, well, you find yourself in a situation where all you can do is trust the Lord, trust what he has said. Now, in verse 12 of chapter 10, he says, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And verse 13a follows, and if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. You know the greeting, right? At least, actually, it was later on in New Testament times that word shalom took on a little different meaning. When they said that after the resurrection and, you know, during the time of the church growing, they understood what that meant. That meant specifically peace that comes from Christ, peace that Christ alone can bring. And here, the word was already in place, but it was more just a general expression, you know, of well-being for that family. That's what it was. So that's what they would say. And here it kind of shifts. And here's one of the things where, if you look at the word specifically, the original language, he says that the reference to the house here, it's not the place where the apostles would lodge. There's a change here, but it represents the various houses where they would go to minister. And that's clear in the original language, as I understand it. So you see, that changes everything here. He says, give it your greeting. And again, they're going to places where they are ministering now. It's not talking about the house where they're lodging. Give it your greeting, shalom or peace or whatever, and you want to see how they're going to respond. I mean, there's an explanation about the purpose of you being there. You're sharing. Usually what they would do during that day is they would know the preacher was coming, and they would go ahead and invite people to come, and they would gather around. They would know in general what the message was. And he says, if they're willing to receive that message, then you give it to them. You preach exactly what I've told you to preach. You preach about the kingdom of God. You teach and you preach about that. Give it your greeting. Okay, and it speaks of an acceptance. Okay, it's established. Give it your blessing of peace, or let your greeting of peace come upon it, as one translation says. And I'd add that the implication is that truly receptive listeners were to be ministered. They were to be ministered to in the very fullest way. And once again, I understand they draw this from the original language because of the words that are used. It talks about intensity. It talks about a situation where there's obvious reception of the Word of God. People are, their expression, their words is very favorable. They want to hear what you've got to say. This should excite the preacher. This should excite the person who's going to speak. And the admonition is here, the command, if you will, is take advantage of that. You've got a captive audience, so to speak. They want to hear. Give it to them. Give it to them. This is the plan. This is the way it is to work. We can't help but go back and look at Matthew 5, can we? Chapter 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This would be those people who are longing, who want to hear, who recognize the genuineness of what's going on as the word is being preached. And they're receptive of it. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're believers, but it means that they're receptive. There's evidence that God's working in their heart and their mind to hear. They've got to hear the word, right? It's evidence of that work that only the Holy Spirit of God and God in His sovereignty can do as He goes forward and prepares people to hear the word of God. Is that not amazing? That you as a minister, I as a minister, could be put in that situation by the direction of God to speak the word, a timely word to somebody that's going to be effective for them for all eternity. It's going to have an impact upon them. That's what we believe. That's what the word teaches. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. And that's what we want to be. a part of. But there are those, and lastly he mentions, there are those who reject it at first, and I didn't mention it specifically, but what I just shared with you, he's talking about a concentration on those who are receptive, because the last point follows that there is a rejection of those who are contemptuous toward the Word. There's a rejection of those. Because he says in chapter 10, verse 13b here, but if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. And then in 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out to that house or that city, literally he says, shake the dust off your feet. Now, I want to keep this narrative down here to his direction to these people who are going out again to preach to the lost sheep of Israel. Okay. But we see evidence of this later on. You can probably already in your mind, you're thinking of Paul and his entourage. I'll share those verses with you in a moment where they literally did this, the Scripture says. But look first at this phrase, not worthy. And it's a reference to some sort of ungodly association, something that would affect ministry or spirituality or so forth. In other words, you're preaching and there's just like it's more than just a non-acceptance. It's like a response, a verbal response, maybe a physical response, maybe something as simple as, I ain't hanging here, I'm getting my cloak and I'm leaving, or whatever. You see it happening. They don't want to hear it, okay? And he says, you take back your peace. You take it back. And it appears for purposes of efficiency, okay? I mean, if you got people who are willing to hear, then go to those people. And if you're over here and you're preaching and they shut you down, then what do you do? Go somewhere else. You're right, brother. Go somewhere else.
John Harbaugh used to come down the street with us. Before we'd go out, he'd pray and say, Lord, bring us to those that need our ministry and keep us from those that don't.
Yeah.
Because you can waste a lot of... spend a lot of time with people...
Exactly. You're exactly right.
What's interesting is that in Mark, the parable of the sower is given before they go out. In this book, it's given afterwards. So that, you know, he may have been teaching that all along the way and giving examples of who is the
right.
Who is the soil where the weeds grow and who is really the fertile soil. Spend your time with those. Yeah.
I often struggle with some of that on an individual basis. I struggle with, like, how far do I need to go with this person, okay? And if there's one inkling about, I mean, they start making fun, or even while I'm talking to them, start using the Lord's name in vain or something, I go a different direction, you know. And it's happened. It's just happened. And I think how, you know, it's sad, you know, how blind they are, how lost they are. That they don't, I guess for lack of a better word, feel, they don't receive, they're not twinged by the presence of the Word of God in their hearing. Only God can awaken a soul. Only God can do that work. And that's why we pray, Lord, call that person. Lord, you do the calling. We need to do that more, don't we? Are there not people on your heart right now? Pray for the Lord to call them, just as Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He prays, be reconciled to God. He prays, he begs God on their behalf. That's what we do, but we recognize that it's his work, and then it's his work alone. But this phrase here, well, let me read John 5:39 for you. He says, he told these Jewish religious types, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me, he says, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. These are the people that we continue to run into amongst the Jewish community. However, we know that there were some who did hear. There were some who did listen and who welcomed the message. But quickly here, shake the dust off your feet, he says. Now, this was something that would have been common to Jews of that day. The Jews would do this after returning from travels, you know, especially if they had to leave their nation, okay, and go through a pagan land. You know how they felt about Samaria. We have examples of that in the Word of God. But they would actually stop and shake the dust off their sandals, take them off, click them together, and get on their way. In their mind, they're saying, I'm leaving. I don't want to bring any pagan influence whatsoever into my homeland. That's what the Jew was saying. And Christ is giving direction here from a spiritual perspective. And he's talking about leaving those things behind. You got these who will not receive and who are even antagonistic toward the gospel in our day or the teaching of the new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he says, you leave and you go somewhere else. You see it in Acts chapter 13, verse 51. Paul, it says that they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And that's where Paul and Barnabas were leaving Antioch. And you remember, they got the same kind of treatment there. And he says, we're out of here, okay? And he says plainly there, if you go back and read those verses prior to that, go back up to verse 46 in Acts chapter 13, he tells them plainly, he says, we're going to the Gentiles. We're not doing this anymore. You will not hear. And what were they telling them? They went back and took the Old Testament and were showing them plainly what the Word of God said regarding the kingdom of God, regarding particularly there the person of Christ, His sacrifice. They rejected it and continued to reject it. And He said, we're gone. We're going to the Gentiles. And then you see it again in Acts chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. And Paul's preaching to the Jews in Corinth there. He says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. He's ramping it up. So solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. This was the message. But when they resisted, and they didn't just resist, the Scripture says, and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean from my own. I will go to the Gentiles. And he's talking there about going there exclusively. You know, he's already had this experience. Well, lastly, in verse 15, to finish this part two here, he says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's a horrible thing, is it not? Now, he uses this phrase, more tolerable. That's one Greek word. I won't even begin to pronounce it. A-N-E-K-T-O-T-E-R-O-S. You're welcome to have a try at it. But it just literally means that. It's a reference to durability or that which would be, you know, tolerable or intolerable. And he talks about a day of judgment. Let me challenge you. I'm not going for the sake of time, but go to Matthew 25 and just read 31 through 46. It's kind of an allusion to this time. And of course, we're tempted to get hung up on the fact that, you know, on that day of judgment, or as judgment is implemented, that it's more tolerable for one than another, and we want to talk about degrees of punishment in hell and all that. Well, yeah, there's evidence of that there, because God is just. He is just. But don't let that override the fact that there's a horrible, horrible payday, a horrible reckoning for people who have heard and reheard and heard again the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn a deaf ear to it. And the Scriptures indicate that's different from people who have never heard or someone who's heard only a little bit. Okay, God is judge. God knows that. Because He's just. It's serious business, is it not? Ministry is serious business. What was that? I'm sorry, Isaac.
Question about verse 14, about someone not listening to your word.
Yeah.
about that in terms of God is ordaining relationships with people who do not want to hear family, coworkers. Mm-hmm. You know, do we, how do we persist in obedience to Christ if we can't leave town?
Yeah. Well, that's what I was sharing earlier, and I made my reference to people that I work with, you know, and people that say, you know, as long as there's an open door there, I mean, as long as there's not open hostility, just like the scripture that I read there with Paul, he said the Jews didn't just reject, they blasphemed, okay? You know, and you can talk about, you know, throwing your pearls before swine from Matthew 7 that we've already looked at and studied. We touched on that. You know, if you're preaching and sharing, if you're teaching, whatever, I don't know. There's something that comes over me. I realize it's almost God puts a spiritual period on what I'm doing. That what if I go further, it's almost like I'm dishonoring it. Now, that's extremely personal, but I'm saying as I'm sensitive to that, it's God that shuts it down. It's not me. Does that help? But as long as there's an open door there, if they're looking and listening, like we minister to someone right now, all they do is listen. We were sharing this morning on the way to Sunday school that I want to hear this person ask a question, okay? I want to know, I want to hear something that's reflective of what's on their heart. And we don't get that, but they do hear. They will listen. So as long as they'll listen, then I'll stay there. You know, I don't preach to drunks, okay, or somebody who's under the influence or anything like that, or somebody who's blaspheming. But as long as there's an open door, then I'm there. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I'm trying to bring that together, Steve. I appreciate that. That's why I say I allude to what Paul and them did. You know, this is after the Holy Spirit. You know, this is in the early church. And we see that effective, but even they had to deal with that. Yeah. But Christ gives the same when he sends out, and I tried to make the analogy, when he sent the 70 or the 72, when he sent them out, their audience was broader. It wasn't just to the lost sheep of Israel, but yet he gives similar instructions about what they're to focus on and so forth. So we see that, yeah. Anything else? Appreciate your questions. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, no, it's not about relationship in that regard, not familial relationship. Yeah, it's about how much of the gospel, you know, am I going to give them? If they're listening, and they may even just be tolerating it, but if they're listening, they're going to get it. That's it. And if they shut it down, I just hate to think that. So many times, most of what we're doing is just something that's just going to stand in evidence against them one day. But that's the way it's going to work out.
Yeah, and God plants you in a particular place and time, particular purposes. You don't know what all those are.
Yeah.
And you just live the way the Lord would have you live.
Yeah.
Every person that you come in contact with.
Yeah. Plant the seed. Yeah. That's where the strength is. Lord.